Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service, our prayer meeting. It is Wednesday, July 5th, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate. You can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And you can do that if you have any questions or comments during this meeting, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book Christ Object Lessons, and we are nearing the end of this wonderful little book. And we have the rest of the chapter we're reading through now, and then the one on the 10 versions. And that one's a wonderful one, so we're going to look forward to that as well. And this one also is a wonderful one. This is The Reward of Grace. We are on page 398, starting at the first full paragraph, which is the only break in the page, actually. Page 398. And let's go ahead and begin. It says, "The Lord desires us to rest in Him without a question as to our measure of reward." So what does that mean? Don't work for the goodies. Don't work to make a living. You hear that all the time, that I got to make a living for my family. Well, the Lord says He's going to take care of that. So we're not to have a question as to our measure of reward if we're working in the Lord's vineyard. And so we just do the work because Christ wants us to do it. It says here then, when Christ abides in the soul, the thought of reward is not uppermost. That doesn't mean it isn't there. It just is not the first thought. It's not our uppermost thought. This is not the motive that actuates our service. So let me read that again. The Lord desires us to rest in Him without a question as to our measure of reward. When Christ abides in the soul, the thought of reward is not uppermost. This is not the motive that actuates our service. It is true that in a subordinate sense, we should have respect to the recompense of reward. God desires us to appreciate His promised blessings. But He would not have us eager for rewards, nor feel that for every duty we must receive compensation. We should not be so anxious to gain the reward as to do what is right, irrespective of all gain. Love to God and to our fellow men should be our motive. Well, back at the bottom of page 398, there's a quote from 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Our other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon," let me read that again. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." 1 Corinthians 3:7-14. All right, top of page 399. "This parable does not excuse those who hear the first call to labor, but who neglect to enter the Lord's vineyard. When the householder went to the marketplace at the 11th hour and found men unemployed, he said, 'Why stand ye here all the day idle?' The answer was, 'Because no man hath hired us.' None of those called later in the day were there in the morning. None of those called later in the day were there in the morning. They had not refused the call. Those who refuse and afterward repent do well to repent, but it is not safe to trifle with the first call of mercy. When the laborers in the vineyard received every man a penny, those who had begun the work early in the day were offended. Had they not worked for 12 hours, they reasoned, and was it not right that they should receive more than those who had worked only 1 hour in the cooler part of the day? The last have wrought but 1 hour, they said, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Friend, the householder replied to one of them, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. The first laborers of the parable represent those who, because of their services, claim preference above others. They take up their work in a self-gratulatory spirit and do not bring into it self-denial and sacrifice. They may have professed to serve God all their lives. They may have been foremost in enduring hardship, privation, and trial. And they therefore think themselves entitled to a large reward. They think more of the reward than of the privilege of being servants of Christ. In their view, their labors and sacrifices entitle them to receive honor above others, and because this claim is not recognized, they are offended. Did they bring into their work a loving, trusting spirit, they would continue to be first. But their querulous, complaining disposition is unchristlike and proves them to be untrustworthy. It reveals their desire for self-advancement, their distrust of God, and their jealous, grudging spirit toward their brethren. The Lord's goodness and liberality is to them only an occasion of murmuring. Thus they show that there is no connection between their souls and God. They do not know the joy of cooperation with their master worker. So, don't work for the goodies. Work because Christ wants you to work. Work because Christ is empowering you to do the work. Going on, it says, there is nothing more offensive to God than this narrow, self-caring spirit. He cannot work with any who manifest these attributes. They are insensible to the working of his spirit. The Jews had been first called to the Lord's vineyard, and because of this, they were proud and self-righteous. Their long years of service they regarded as entitling them to receive a larger reward than others. Nothing was more exasperating to them than the intimation that the Gentiles were to be admitted to equal privileges with themselves in the things of God. So, there you go. Those of us who have been in the church three or four, five generations, what about that? Think about that. Christ warned the disciples who had been first called to follow him, lest the same evil should be cherished among them. He saw that the weakness, the curse of the church, would be a spirit of self-righteousness. Men would think they could do something toward earning a place in the kingdom of heaven. Let me read that again. Men would think that they could do something toward earning a place in the kingdom of heaven. They would imagine that when they had made certain advancement, the Lord would come. It said before, all the Lord expects from us is to do the best we can. And there is nothing that we can do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how long we work or whatever, there is nothing that we can do to get us into the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord does not expect us to do the best we can. It's not good enough. The Lord wants us to do better than we can. And the only way we can do that is to allow on Christ to do the work in us. It is His works and His works only, none of our own works, that will get us into heaven. And we need to have those good works, and, good works will not save us, but we will not be saved without those good works, and those good works are Christ's good works. So, let's read this paragraph again. We are at the bottom of page 400. Christ warned the disciples who had been first called to follow him, lest the same evil should be cherished among them. He saw that the weakness, the curse of the church, would be a spirit of self-righteousness. Pause right there. Men would think they could do something toward earning a place in the kingdom of heaven. They would imagine that when they had made certain advancement, the Lord would come in to help them. I call that subsidy religion. Thus, there would be an abundance of self and little of Jesus. Many who had made a little advancement would be puffed up and think themselves superior to others. They would be eager for flattery, jealous if not thought most important. Against this danger, Christ seeks to guard his disciples. Well, if you have the book Desire of Ages, turn with me to page 280. And we'll glean some information out of that. Okay, Desire of Ages 280. Top of the page it says, down about three lines, it says, rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth which comes down from the Father of Light. They trust in self. They depend upon their own wisdom and do not realize their spiritual poverty. You know, God wants us to give up our own preconceived ideas so that he can fill us with his ideas. Then it says, they insist on being saved in some way by which they may perform some important work. When they see that there is no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. A legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. Fasting or prayer that is actuated by a self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. The solemn assembly for worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposing sacrifice, proclaim that the doer of these things regards himself as righteous and as entitled to heaven, but it is all a deception. Our own works can never purchase salvation. As it was in the days of Christ, so it is now. The Pharisees do not know their spiritual destitution. To them comes the message, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, we see what we call our own good works, and we really don't see how miserable that we really are. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Then it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Revelation 3:17-18. Faith and love are the gold tried in the fire, but with many the gold has become dim, and the rich treasure has been lost. The righteousness of Christ is to them as a robe unworn, a fountain untouched. To them it is said, I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Revelation 2:4-5. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. Man must be emptied of self before he can be in the fullest sense a believer in Jesus. When self is renounced, then the Lord can make that man a new creature. New bottles can contain the new wine. The love of Christ will animate the believer with new life. In him who looks unto the author and finisher of our faith, the character of Christ will be made or will be manifest. So we must realize our own helplessness. Then we will turn to God, so that he can transform us into a new creature, a new act of creation, if you will, and make us righteous in our experience with his good works and none of our own. Okay, back to Christ's object lessons. We are at the top of page 401. All boasting of merit in ourselves is out of place. Let not the wise man's glory. Okay. Top of page 401. All boasting of merit in ourselves is out of place. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. The reward is not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is all of grace, that is, unmerited favor and power for obedience, a complete and full bestowal of a gift. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:1-5. Whoa. Let me read that again. Middle of the paragraph, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, when the Lord counts something, does he count something that doesn't exist? He's there counting it. 1, 2, 3, 4. If there's something that's not there, does he count it? No. He would skip over that blank spot if you will. He only counts those things that exist. So if Abraham's belief in God was counted for righteousness, that would mean that the righteousness was there, because the Lord wouldn't count something that isn't there. And now, look at this. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Yeah, so the people who were there 12 hours, they got paid because they were owed that. That was what they agreed to. And so that was reckoned of debt. And they worked. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So him who worketh not. Those would be the 11th hour workers, wouldn't they? They're the ones that come in at the last hour. They don't work all day, but they get paid an all day wage. Well, what is that? That is eternal life. Eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ. That includes his righteousness, his salvation, his eternal life. That is the wage. And if we come in at the last hour, you know, we may be a new convert, or we may be on our deathbed, or whatever it is, when we receive Christ into our hearts, then we receive his righteousness, his salvation, his eternal life. There is no halfway on that. It's either all or none. We can't partly work our way and partly rely on God. It's all entirely and completely our own helplessness, knowing our own helplessness, falling on our knees before God, pleading with him to give us his righteousness. And that's what he gives us, and he gives us all of his righteousness. And as we learn and grow and about things that he wants to change in our lives, he makes those changes. And all the time, the whole time he's doing that, as we are growing in Christ, we are perfect in him. And he is doing in us according to his will. And that is the reward. But to him that worketh not, in other words, he's not trying to do good, he's not trying to use his own righteousness, he's not trying to earn his way into heaven. Those who worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, that is, makes the justifieth the ungodly, making the ungodly righteous. His faith, his belief, is counted for righteousness. Why? Because now the Lord can start giving his righteousness to that person in their experience, a little at a time, as they are able to receive it. All right. Let's pause right here, and just below that, on the bottom of page 401, there's a quote from Proverbs. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, Ruth 2:12. Verily there is a reward for the righteous, Psalm 58:11. To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward, Proverbs 11:18. How do we sow righteousness? By falling on our faces before the Lord, pleading with him to give us that righteousness. And then when we believe that he is doing that, and it is happening in our lives, guess what? It is happening in our lives. And he is now causing us to sow righteousness. All right, we were at the bottom of page 401. The very last line, it says, therefore, there is no occasion for one to glory over another or to grudge against another. No one is privileged above another, nor can anyone claim the reward as a right. The first and the last are to be sharers in the great eternal reward, and the first should gladly welcome the last. He who grudges the reward to another forgets that he himself is saved by grace alone. The parable of the laborers rebukes all jealousy and suspicion. Love rejoices in the truth and institutes no envious comparisons. He who possesses love compares only the loveliness of Christ and his own imperfect character. And when we take a look at ourselves and compare it to Christ, guess what? We fall in the dust at his feet, realizing that we are totally unworthy. Without the power and grace of Christ, there would be no hope for any of us. Thankfully, God sent a son. All right, we are at the top of page 402. Beginning with the second full paragraph. This parable is a warning to all laborers, however long their service, however abundant their labors, that without love to their brethren, without humility before God, they are nothing. There is no religion in the enthronement of self. He who makes self-glorification his aim will find himself destitute of that grace which alone can make him efficient in Christ's service. Whenever pride and self-complacency are indulged, the work is marred. It is not the length of time we labor, but our willingness and fidelity in the work that makes it acceptable to God. In all our service, a full surrender of self is demanded. The smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God than the greatest work when marred with self-seeking. He looks to see how much of the Spirit of Christ we cherish, and how much of the likeness of Christ our work reveals. He regards more the love and faithfulness with which we work than the amount that we do. That's worth reading again. He regards more the love and faithfulness with which we work than the amount we do. So, what do? Well, we ask the Lord to give us his love and his faithfulness. And we go before God realizing that we are undone, that there is nothing in us to commend us to him. We have no righteousness of our own, and we plead for the righteousness of God, and we plead for his love and his faithfulness in our lives. Next paragraph. Only when selfishness is dead, when strife for supremacy is banished, when gratitude fills the heart and love makes fragrant the life, it is only then that Christ is abiding in the soul, and we are recognized as laborers together with God. However trying their labor, the true workers do not regard it as a drudgery. They are ready to spend and to be spent, but it is cheerful work. It is a cheerful work done with a glad heart. Excuse me. Joy in God is expressed through Jesus Christ. Their joy is the joy set before Christ to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work, John 4:34. They are in cooperation with the Lord of glory. This thought sweetens all toil. It braces the will. It nerves the spirit for whatever may befall. Working with unselfish heart, ennobled by being partakers of Christ's sufferings, sharing His sympathies and cooperating with Him in His labor, they help to swell the tide of His joy and bring honor and praise to Exalted One. What are we doing? Up about the fourth line, it says, they are in cooperation with the Lord of glory. All right, top of page 403, first full paragraph. This is the spirit of all true service for God. Through a lack of this spirit, many who appear to be first will become last, while those who possess it, though accounted last, will become first. Wow. Let me read that again. This is the spirit of all true service for God. Through a lack of this spirit, many who appear to be first will become last, while those who possess it, though accounted last, will become first. And Ellen Wright writes elsewhere, where she talks about some of our brightest lights will go out. Could this be what's going on? Maybe so. There are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet who see no opportunity for doing a large work or making great sacrifices in His service. Let me read that again. There are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet who see no opportunity of doing a large work or making great sacrifices in His service. These may find comfort in the thought that it is not necessarily the martyr's self-surrender which is most acceptable to God. It may not be the missionary who has daily faced danger and death that stands highest in heaven's records. The Christian who is such in his private life, in the daily surrender of self, in sincerity of purpose and purity of thought, in meekness under provocation, in faith and piety and fidelity in that which is least, the one who is in the home life represents the character of Christ, such a one may in the sight of God be more precious than even the world-renowned missionary or martyr. Could we add world-renowned evangelist? How about General Conference President? That paragraph is worth reading again. Let's take another look at it. There are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet who see no opportunity of doing a large work or making great sacrifices in His service. So you may be doing a ministry, but your heart is committed to the Lord. You belong to Him. You are holding nothing back. And so everything has been given to Him, yet you don't have any opportunity to do a large work. Well, you know, sometimes to do a large work, it takes a large amount of money. And if the Lord hasn't given you the money, then He doesn't expect you to spend it. He doesn't expect you to buy great things and to do what a worldly person might consider a great ministry. So they see no opportunity for doing a large work or making great sacrifices in His service. And so it looks to them like their ministry is just not going anywhere or doing anything, and they're not influencing anyone and nothing is happening. They need to change their thinking. Going on, she says, these may find comfort in the thought that it is not necessarily the martyr's self-surrender which is most acceptable to God. It may not, that doesn't mean it's not acceptable to Him. It's not necessarily the most acceptable. It may not be the missionary who has daily faced danger and death that stands highest in heaven's records. The Christian who is such in his private life, in the daily surrender of self, in sincerity of purpose and purity of thought, in meekness under provocation, in faith and piety, in fidelity in that which is least, the one who in the home life represents the character of Christ, such a one may in the sight of God be more precious than even the world-renowned missionary or martyr. Well, mothers, how about you? How do you feel when you're slaving over a sink doing dishes? And the kids are running around the house and they're gathering your attention. And things don't look like anything is happening. And yet that mission field is in your house. They are right there. And you feel like that, you know, you're stuck. You're not going to get your name written in lights on the marquees of the theaters or whatever. That's not happening in your life. And you feel like that everything is just falling apart and nothing is happening. If that is your life, and those of you who have a business and that business or that ministry does not seem to be getting off the ground, how does God think about it? What is His idea of what's going on in your life, in your ministry, in your home? What really counts? And notice some of the things that it says. Infidelity in that which is least. A clean spoon. Meals well prepared, healthful, and tasting good. You don't get paid hundreds of thousands of dollars, but you're doing God's work. How does God feel about that? And how does He look upon you? And if that is the way you feel, then realize who you are. You may not be doing anything that gets your name out before the people or attracts anybody to you. You may not be doing anything of any kind of what you would consider to be a spectacular nature or what others may consider to be a spectacular nature. But you are paying attention to the little things in your life and in your home, and your heart has been given to the Lord. How does the Lord feel about that? Don't look to the outward things. Don't look to the outward rewards. Look to who you are. You are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. You are His child, an heir to everything that He has. And He is providing for you. If you are a believer, He is providing for you right now everything that you need when you need it. Now, it may not look that way to you, but realize that God is taking care of you and that He is in control of your life if you have given yourself to Him. And everything is okay. Okay, we're at the bottom of page 403. Oh, how different are the standards by which God and men measure character. I know that people will measure your character by where you live and how much money you have. That happens in the church. It happens in life. They will measure your success by how affluent you are. How much of this world's goods do you have? That's how they measure success. And so she says here, how different are the standards by which God and men measure character. God sees many temptations resisted of which the world and even near friends never know. Temptations in the home, in the heart. He sees the soul's humility in view of its own weakness. The sincere repentance over even a thought that is evil. He sees the wholehearted devotion to His service. He has noted the hours of hard battle with self, battle that won the victory. All this God and angels know, a book of remembrance is written before him for them that fear the Lord and that think upon his name. That would be his character. That's what the name represents. Not in our learning, not in our position, not in our numbers or in entrusted talents, not in the will of man who is to be, not in the will of man is to be found the secret of success. Feeling our inefficiency, we are to contemplate Christ, and through him who is the strength of all strength, the thought of all thought, the willing and obedient, will gain victory after victory. And do they necessarily see this victory? No, they will not necessarily see the victory. We may not see that our sins are going away. We may not see that we are growing in Christ, but God knows. I remember when I was a little child, my aunts and uncles would come visit after maybe 2 or 3 years, and they'd see how much we had grown in the time since they last saw us, and they would comment about how much we've grown, but I didn't know. I mean, I grow a little bit every day. Hopefully by my age I've stopped growing. But the only way I can grow now is out. So I'm watching my diet. Anyway, we don't necessarily know that our sins are going away. We don't necessarily see that our actions are becoming more and more like Christ. We don't necessarily see those things. But that's not the point. We don't need to see those things. We just need to make sure that our lives and our hearts are surrendered constantly to Jesus to do with as he see fits. And as it says in Job, even though he might come and slay me himself, that yes, I will trust him. That's what counts. All right, backing up just a little, feeling our inefficiency, in other words, we don't feel like we're accomplishing anything, to contemplate Christ, and through him who is the strength of all strength, the thought of all thought, the willing and obedient, those who are paying attention, that's what the word obey means, to pay close attention, the willing and the obedient will gain victory after victory. And however short our service or humble our work, if in simple faith we follow Christ, we shall not be disappointed of the reward, that which even the greatest and wisest cannot earn, the weakest and most humble may receive. Wow! That which even the greatest and the wisest cannot earn. The most wealthy? The multi-billionaire? They cannot earn this. That which even the greatest and wisest cannot earn, the weakest and most humble may receive. Heaven's golden gate opens not to the self-exalted. It is not lifted up to the proud in spirit. But the everlasting portals will be open wide to the trembling touch of a little child. My dear friend, you and I need the faith of a little child, knowing that God will hold us up. Then she says, blessed will be the recompense of grace to those who have wrought for God. So, do what needs to be done. Let the chips fall where they may, and let the Lord take care of the chips. Well, we will close this meeting at this point. The next one is about meeting the bridegroom. It is the 10 virgins and it is the wedding. So I'm not sure, I know what this is about. I'm not sure how much of this we're going to be able to present, but this is going to be a good chapter. So come back next time. In the meantime, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. The only thing, the only one who counts in our lives is him. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we think. at least about how we are doing or what we are doing or whether we're getting better or whether we're getting the right reward, whether we're making enough money or any of that such thing doesn't count. The only thing that counts is Jesus and who he is. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And we also know that we are sinners, and we pray, Lord, that you will have mercy upon us and take away our sin. We believe that you will do this. We believe that you are doing this as long as we believe in you. And so, again, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Take us now and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. And we realize that we may not necessarily see the results, but we know who you are. And we know how much you care about us. And we know your promise to take care of us. And we believe that also, Father. Now, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. We thank you for this work by Ellen White and the book Christ Object Lessons and the other works that you have given to us, that we might know you and how much you care about us. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us through the rest of this evening and through the rest of this week. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.